We'll turn in your Bibles to a short letter from Paul to Titus. It's almost at the end of the Bible. And if you have one of those new Bibles, there's a chance that you might skip that book. It's so short. Just one page. You know, the church as a body of believers has been in existence for the last more than 2,000 years. And as we read the Bible, we see that it was first established in Acts chapter 2 on the 50th day after the Passover, a day commonly called or known as the Pentecost. Now, to say that the church is constantly under attack from Satan and his minions is to really put it lightly. The leadership in the church is under constant attack. The relationships between its members is constantly under attack. And its witness in a fallen world is constantly under attack. And yet, through it all, there is an unwavering promise that is found in the Bible about the church. That promise is given by our Lord himself, and it is mentioned first in Matthew chapter 16. You don't have to turn there, but after about 2 years of the three-year ministry that our Lord was involved in, after he began to be increasingly rejected by people, Jesus withdrew north of Israel, or known Israel at that time, with his disciples in a place called Caesarea Philippi. If you look at the map, it's just below where the green region begins. And he goes away there with his disciples, away from the crowds, and he asks them a question that is not only relevant to them, but also to you and me. He asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And to that question, the leader of the pack, Simon Peter, he answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Not bad for a fisherman from Galilee to expound such a deep theological truth. That is profoundly true statement about our Lord. This was a moment, a significant moment, where the disciples begin to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, the Messiah that God had long promised. This was a very pivotal moment in history, a hinge moment even in the Gospels, because the text goes on to tell us that it was after this event that Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must suffer and he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. But to that statement from Peter, what is our Lord's immediate response? In fact, in chapter 16, verse 17, he says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And here comes the promise. In verse 18, he says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," the statement that Peter had just made, that is, Jesus is the Messiah, "upon that rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it," or will not overwhelm it. You know, it's been more than 2,000 years since the church has been in existence, and it will continue to exist until the Lord returns to take his people home. Why? Because no power on earth and no power unleashed from hell will be able to prevail against the church. That is a profound promise and a profound truth at the same time. But you know, as true as that is, it does not mean that we who are a part of the church put our guards down as a believer or as a church. We have our work cut out for us. We need to be busy in the Lord's work. Just because the gates of hell won't prevail does not mean that the enemy won't try. You know, some of the greatest attacks and obstacles occur in three major areas in believers. It occurs in the area of leadership, in the area of relationships with each other, and it occurs in the area of witness to a lost world. Is it any wonder that 21 out of the 27 books in the New Testament are letters, or epistles as they are called, written either to churches or leaders in the churches or members of local churches. They're written to equip them, to prepare them, to train them, to establish them in the faith, and to instruct them. In our study tonight, and Lord willing, over several weeks and months, we will be in Paul's letter to a man named Titus. I'm excited, as I hope you are too. I was telling someone, I hope by the end of this study, we get to know Titus as we get to know each other. He becomes one of us, and yet one to whom a letter is addressed. In our time tonight, I just want to introduce the letter to us. I want to stir your curiosity and, with God's help, maybe whet your appetite for what is to come in the upcoming weeks. I share four things by way of introduction to this letter: the setting of the letter, the structure of the letter, the substance of the letter, and the so what of the letter. The setting, structure, substance, and so what. This is really an introduction to this particular book, so we won't get into a particular text at this stage, but we will kind of hover over all that is there. It's not that long of a text. Perhaps in the process of getting introduced to the text, we will even end up reading the entire text. For those of you who are keeping marks of how many books of the Bible you read, at the end of tonight, you can mark one book more off your list. Let's begin then the first, that is the setting of Titus. This is a letter, some people call it an epistle. What's the difference? Well, very minor. A letter was a more personal or a private communication between individuals and groups. An epistle, on the other hand, is slightly more formal, more structured, often a public kind of a communication. In comparison to letters, epistles were written to recipients, but they were often meant to be read aloud, like we will do shortly. And they were meant to be copied, and they were meant to be circulated. For our purposes, we will use the word letter and epistles interchangeably. So if you're used to the word epistle, just think also letter. And if you're used to the word letter, think also the same thing about epistle. The Apostle Paul, from verse 1, we find out, is the writer of this letter. Who is Paul? He was one of the most fiercest of persecutors of early Christians. In fact, the book of Acts tells us that his very name invoked fear and terror in early believers. He was a witness of the first Christian martyr by the name Stephen, and his story is mentioned in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. But in Acts chapter 9, it was on his way to Damascus that he comes face to face with the risen Christ, whose people he was persecuting. And so Paul, the fiercest persecutor, converts by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he becomes the fiercest defenders of the faith. About him, our Lord would say, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel." In other words, Paul is the one whom I chose to proclaim my name to preach the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. That was Paul. And my, how amazingly he does that. Over the course of 30 years of his ministry, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the grace of our God, Paul truly turns the world upside down for Christ. You see, immediately after his conversion, he gets trained in Arabia for 3 years, and then he lives and works with a man by the name Barnabas as his co-pastor at the church at Antioch. And then with his companions, he undertakes 3 missionary journeys that span over 7 years at least. Then he pastors a church in a place called Corinth in Greece. Then he writes numerous letters, 13 of which are inspired by the Holy Spirit and are included in the Bible. And on top of all of that, he also pastors a church in Ephesus for 3 years. He stands before Jews and Gentiles. He stands before slaves and freemen, kings and lowly followers. And at the end of his life, he writes this to one of his disciples by the name Timothy: "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." You'd love to have that kind of an end to our life, wouldn't we? Paul then is the writer, and he wrote this letter somewhere around 63 AD. It was right in that period that was between his first Roman imprisonment, that is mentioned in Acts 28, and history tells us there was another imprisonment, that was his second imprisonment, which ultimately led to his death. It was between these two imprisonments that he wrote this letter to Titus. Titus is commonly known as a pastoral epistle, meaning it was one of the three letters that Paul wrote to a pastor. 1 and 2 Timothy being the other two, written to Pastor Timothy. And then in our Bibles, 2 Timothy comes before Titus, but chronologically, actually, Titus was written before 2 Timothy was written. It was written to a man named Titus. Verse 4 tells us, "To Titus, my true child in common faith." Who was Titus? He was a man that was left by Paul on the Mediterranean island called Crete. This was an island just south of Greece, and it was an island that was between the Aegean and the Libyan seas. It's an island that was roughly 160 miles in length and about 30 miles in width. It's a very mountainous kind of region with fertile plains along the coast. And in the first century, this was a Roman province during Paul's time, and it was notorious for moral laxity, that is immorality, and dishonesty. In fact, Paul doesn't even say that directly. He actually quotes one of their own prophet's testimony about them. In verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, "Cretans are all liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." But it's in the midst of such sinful people that the light of gospel shone. It is to such people that the grace of God appeared and brought salvation. It is to such people that the kindness of our God and Savior and his love appeared. Now, when did that happen? There are a couple of options. It's very likely that this happened very early, immediately after Acts chapter 2 incidents. You see, when the church was established, as is mentioned in Acts 2, amongst the 16 different people groups that were listening to Peter speak, one of those groups, we are told, also was from the island of Crete. So they heard the gospel, and then they came back to Crete, and they shared the same gospel with others in Crete. That's option number one. But there's another option. It's also possible that between Paul's first and second imprisonment, he visited the island of Crete, and he evangelized there. And then, because of his health, he couldn't be in Crete for too long, and then he leaves one of his disciples, that is Titus, behind to continue and finish the work that he would have done. Notice verse 5 of chapter 1. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." That then is the setting in which this particular letter has been written. That brings us secondly to the structure of the letter, the structure of Titus. You know, Titus is a very short letter. It's only 3 chapters, 46 verses, and it takes about 6 minutes, 30 seconds to read. Many episodes are that length or even shorter than that, that we can read in a lesser time than that. It's short, but it's tightly packed. The moment we begin to dig deep in the letter, you will see that there is depth and there is width to the letter that only grows as we progress through the letter. But if it's deep and wide, is there a key that unlocks this particular letter? It's a good question. I think there is, and it is found in the verse that I just read for us, which I call the purpose statement of the letter. Notice verse 5. Here Paul reminds Titus why he left him on the island. And why is that? "It is to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as Paul directed him." I want you to keep that at the back of your mind, because the rest of the letter is going to unpack that particular verse for us. So how does Paul go about instructing Titus in order to accomplish this purpose? It's here that an outline or a structure is helpful. If you are following or keeping track with us in our short book on Bible memory called Passages, you'll see that this outline is slightly more expanded and slightly different from the one that we have there. But just track along with me as we walk through this letter quickly. Here's the structure of Titus. It's to appoint elders, that's chapter 1, and then setting things in order, chapter 2 and chapter 3. You see, in chapter 1, Paul's focus is on establishing leadership as the foundation for the church. And as he begins to do that, notice verse 1, he mentions his credentials. What does he say? He's a bond servant or a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the authority with which he is writing. Then he mentions, notice verse 2 and verse 3, his purpose. He says, for the sake of the faith of those chosen of God and their knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. I was appointed for the sake of the faith of those who are chosen by God or of God to present to them the knowledge of the truth which then leads to godly living. And then he goes on to say that he was entrusted with, verse 3, proclaiming the gospel faithfully. I was entrusted, he says at the end of verse 3, according to the commandment of God our Savior. God is the one who ordained him into ministry, and his ministry is to proclaim the gospel faithfully. He tells us who he is writing this letter to in verse 4, Titus, as we have already seen. And he says, "It's you are my true child in common faith." You know, in all of Paul's letters, this is one of the longest opening statements that we find. Not even the great letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome is as long as this. So you can already begin to see that Paul is trying to pack in a few short verses a lot of what he wants to say. This is the longest opening greeting of Paul, and we will unpack this greeting, Lord willing, when we meet next Wednesday. Then comes the purpose statement, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now he's ready to tell Titus what he should be doing. He says, I have left you there to appoint elders. So what kind of men? Just someone on the road? Does he need to pick up one of those guys that he sees he's slightly interested in the church? Should we just appoint him an elder? No, says Paul. There is a criteria. He's now ready to tell Titus what he should be looking for in an elder. Let's read that together. Verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer, it's another word for the word elder. Pastor is also another word for the word elder. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, that is quick to be violent, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, depending on how you look at the text, there are anywhere between 12 to 15 qualifications that he lists. The list in first readings might seem long. The list is long, but it is not comprehensive. Paul is, in other words, Paul is not including everything we need to be looking for in an elder in this list. It's not a comprehensive list, but it is a sufficient list. It is sufficient to give Titus the directions that he needs. In order to have a healthy and a spiritually thriving church, godly leader or godly leadership is of utmost importance. Now, many of us have grown up in churches, or at least some of us that I know of, have grown up in churches where the leadership wasn't very strong. There was someone who visited us. They're not in this group anymore. They're married and in the next group. And they were telling me, you know, I sat under someone's teaching and I sat for nearly 6 months and not once did I hear the word sin. You see, godly leadership is of utmost importance for a church to thrive spiritually speaking. You see, the elders' life and doctrine become the pattern, become the example for bringing order in the chaotic and corrupt culture of Crete and chaotic and corrupt culture of Dallas-Fort Worth. He then proceeds in verse 10 to show why these qualifications matter. Notice what he says. For, he says, because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, that is coming from the Jewish background. And then he says, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Notice one of the marks of false teachers. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. What should elders do? What should godly elders do? Elders must be able to silence false teachers. Verse 11, and the silencing of false teaching or teachers does not simply happen when the elders say, be silent. No, that's not how it works. It happens when elders themselves are biblically qualified to serve as elders. It happens when they are grounded in the truth of God's word. It happens when they hold fast to the faithful word. It happens when they exhort God's people in sound doctrine. And it happens when they refute those who contradict the sound doctrine. You know, the false teachers, they don't come into the church wearing a name tag like this, you know, that says false teachers. No, in fact, they're very deceptive and dishonest. Notice verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. You know, we need qualified elders. You need to be praying for qualified elders. If the Lord keeps you here, great. If he takes you somewhere else, you need to be praying for qualified elders to serve in that role, because one of the most important tasks that they will undertake is to protect the flock that is under their care. They guard the flock. They preserve the flock through sound teaching of sound doctrine. And without qualified elders, what we will learn from this book is that disorder persists and false doctrines or false teachings, they spread unchecked. So first, appoint elders. The second part of that sentence in verse 5 says, to set in order what remains. Setting things in order and appointing elders are interconnected in some ways. You know, part of setting things in order is to appoint qualified elders. And when you have qualified elders, and if they fulfill their task as elders, there will be order in the church. You know, he's just talked about false teachers. And in contrast to the false teachers, Paul commands Titus, notice chapter 2, verse 1. In comparison to those false teachers, as for you, says Paul, but as for you, you speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. What else is Titus supposed to do as we think of teaching sound doctrine? Verse 2, older men are to be temperate. This is what Titus is to teach them. Dignified, sensible, sound in the faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. He has dealt with older men, older women, younger women. Now he comes to younger men. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourselves to be the example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, verse 8, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. He's addressed older men, older women, younger women. younger men. Then he urges bond slaves, or you can think of this as employee employers, bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then he closes this section with the same way that he began. He says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." You see, the church that is in order is a blueprint for the different households that make up that church. How are members of God's household to relate to each other? Notice verse 2. Paul begins there with older men, and he goes to older women, and then to younger women, and then to younger men, and then finally to bond slaves. And to each of these groups, what does he do? He exhorts them to live out the gospel in their daily lives, which Paul describes at the end of verse 10 as what it means to adorn the doctrine of God. Elders establish order then by fostering godliness in every generation of the church. You know, we need babies, we need our nurseries, we need our children's ministry, we need our youth ministry, we need our college ministries, we need single adults, we need the younger married, we need the older married, and everyone in between. And one of the sad things to observe in some churches, not in all, is to see only one dominant generation in that church. And it can be on a spectrum where you just see older men and older women and no one younger in that church. Or you might see on the other end of the spectrum where it just looks like a youth concert where only youth that are a part of that church. No, a healthy church will have older men, older women, younger men, and all in between. Paul then provides instruction on what godliness looks like within the church. So far, so good, you might say, but what does orderliness look like in the world? That's where he comes to chapter 3. How should my faith, how should the fact that I'm a believer impact the culture and the society around me? That's a question that Paul answers in Titus chapter 3. So let's go there. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2. He says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." Believers must be subject to those who are governing over them, to the rulers. They must be gentle, they must be peaceable, they must be considerate. And as you look at that list, you might say, well, I don't like that particular political party. I'm not going to submit to them. You might say, even as what is expected from you, that looks like a very tall order. How can we do that? And it's here that Paul gives them a reality check. Notice verse 3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves." We once were where those people are right now. That is who we were without Christ. But what happened? Notice verse 4. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Verse 7. "So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. What's Paul doing here? He's emphasizing obedience and kindness, and he's also encouraging and exhorting them to continue to engage in good deeds. And if someone is trying to sow seeds of discord and disunity in the church, what are we to do? Notice verse 10 and verse 11. Someone sows the seeds of disunity in the church, Paul says, warn him, and if he continues to persist, discipline him out of the church. Don't tolerate anyone who is creating disunity in the church. Why? Because disunity leads to disorder, and that is the very thing Paul is instructing Titus against as he tells him to set things in order. It's a quick application for us here. Don't waste your time. Don't entertain anyone who wants to talk to you about other people, which ends up being a gossip. Encourage them to go address that person one-on-one, just as Matthew 18 instructs us to do. You will have done well to maintain unity in this body of Christ. As he comes to the end, he gives a few personal instructions to Titus. These are very specific to Titus, but even in the instructions, we see Paul follow the overall pattern of his instructions. Let's read verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Titus, you see, in verse 12, has a deadline in front of him. He needs to go about his task with a sense of urgency. Why? Because in a few months, help is going to arrive through Artemis and Tychicus. And when they arrive, Paul says, I want you to have done your work by then so that you can come and join me in Nicopolis. Then secondly, he says, help Zenas and Apollos. Very likely, they are these men who carried Paul's letter to Titus. And he says, make sure that you take good care of them. Give them all that they need as you send them back to me. He has a relationship between believers. And then thirdly, he reminds Titus again about the key to engaging the culture. And what is that? Verse 14, our people, he says, must learn to engage in good deeds so that they will not be unfruitful. That then leads us to that last section. As he began with an opening greeting, he closes with a closing greeting. Verse 15, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. It's helpful to have outlines such as this so that you don't get lost in the letter. You know exactly where you are and how Paul is progressing. Secondly, then, the structure of the letter. Thirdly, the substance of the letter, the substance of Titus. By substance, I mean the key words and key doctrines that Paul touches on to make his points. And you will see a number of words that are repeated that tell you that they're important to Paul and that they must be important to Titus. And if they're important to Paul and Titus, they should be important to us. Those key words, key doctrines, are then the substance, the essence of the letter. There are many, but I've just highlighted only five for us today. First of all is the teachings on Christ or Christology. If you were to turn just one page, Paul explains in verse 1 that he's a bond servant of God, and he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a messenger of Christ. And then verse 4, Paul presents Jesus as the one who is our Savior. He is the one who accomplishes salvation for us. He saves us from the wrath of God. He takes that theme of salvation and he continues with that theme. If we were to turn to chapter 2, verse 14, there he brings about another word, and he says, redemption. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that is Christ Jesus, to redeem us of every lawless deed. To redeem us from every lawless deed. His death and resurrection brought salvation to us, but his death and resurrection also paved the way for him to make us holy and to purify us for himself, a people for his own possession. Go back a couple of verses in verse 11 of chapter 2. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." When did that happen? Well, that happened when in the first coming of our Lord, which is also called the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. But Paul does not just stop there. Verse 11 talks about his incarnation. Notice verse 13. He says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." He talks about the incarnation of Christ. He talks about the salvation we have in Christ. And he talks also about the second coming of Christ. Not only that, he talks also of the deity of Christ. Notice at the end of verse 13, he says, "Appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." His incarnation, his saving act on the cross, the deity of Christ. This text is filled with different aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ that Paul wants us to note. Secondly, there is the gospel. Paul is entrusted with something to proclaim, and what is that? It's the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus has come into this world and that he has lived a perfect life and he has died on our behalf and his death has accomplished our salvation so that all who repent and believe in him will be justified and sanctified and glorified. Notice verse 3 in chapter 1. He says, "I'm entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior to proclaim this gospel." And those four verses that we just looked at in chapter 2, is another reference to the gospel there, where he writes, the word gospel is not used, but the doctrine is certainly there. It talks about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 11 to verse 14 in chapter 2. But there's another clear reference. Notice verse 3 of chapter 3. He explains what our condition was before we became believers, and then he says this, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." You know, the gospel is not just for unbelievers. The gospel is for sinners. In fact, it is the very foundation. It is something that we need to remind ourselves of regularly to know what we have been saved from, what we have been saved for. What are we to do while we're here on this earth? The gospel is a great reminder and should be a regular reminder in our daily walk with the Lord. Thirdly, he talks many times about sound doctrine. The word literally means healthy teaching, or doctrines that promote spiritual health. The word sound, it implies stability, truth. It implies moral integrity, something that is opposed to false teaching. Go back to verse 9 of chapter 1. What is one of the qualifications of the elders? He says, "Elders are to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict," which is the false teachers. What does sound doctrine do? It equips leaders to correct error and it protects the church. The leaders are to reprove false teachers. Why? Verse 13, chapter 1, "so that they would be sound in the faith." You know, biblical church is a church where sound doctrine is taught and lived. Paul instructs Titus, notice verse 1 of chapter 2, "But as for you, you speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine." Notice one of the marks of the older men or mature believer, verse 2, what are they? They are sensible and they are sound in the faith. Many of you have come to Countryside because you have heard its reputation has gone before it, where you have heard that this church is sound in the faith. Many of you come from sound churches. You may come just for this particular meeting of single adults, but you are a part of sound churches where God's word is read, it's opened, it's taught, and it's applied so that we do become obedient children of God. Another word that is highlighted is the word deeds. There are three kinds of deeds that Paul mentions. At the end of chapter 1 in verse 16, firstly, Paul refers to the deeds of the false teachers. With their mouth, they profess to know God, but he says by their deeds, they deny God. Let's call these the deeds that make it clear that someone is not in the Lord. That's the kind of deeds he explains in verse 16 of chapter 1. But secondly, if you are a believer, if you are in Christ, it will be seen in the good deeds that you're involved in doing. Notice verse 7 of chapter 2. To the young men, he says, show yourselves to be an example of good deeds. Let your life be marked by good deeds. What a great filter to have if you're questioning yourself. Should I do this or not? Will it be considered as good deeds by God's word or not? That's the question you need to ask. Then verse 16, he writes further that God has saved us so that we can be zealous for good deeds. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. We are to be ready for every good deed. I'm sorry, the reference earlier was verse 14, not 16. There's only 16 verses in chapter 1. So if that threw off some people who were paying attention, that's actually verse 14 in chapter 1. Two, okay? Don't call me later on. Send me an email. Then verse 1 of chapter 3, we are to be ready for every good deed. Then in verse 8, we are to be careful to engage in good deeds. And then finally, verse 14, our people must learn to engage in good deeds. Those are deeds done by believers because they are believers. Thirdly, he talks about deeds to show that they are not the basis of our salvation. They are the result of our salvation. How do we know that? Notice verse 5 in chapter 3. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. These are deeds we thought will make us right with God. But Paul is saying, no, that's not why you were saved. Yes, you were saved by a deed, and that deed took place on the cross many years back when the second person of the Trinity, who became a man, died on the cross for you. That is a deed that God accepts, not your deeds, no matter how good they were. There's a lot about deeds that he talks. But fifthly and finally, speech or a spoken word. Now, I use this to also understand teaching or preaching of the word or proclaiming God's word. This word here just means speaking. I want us to notice the emphasis on speech that Paul places in this letter. It includes speaking like you do amongst yourself when you interact with each other. It includes preaching or teaching God's word like I'm doing right now or Pastor Tom does on a Sunday morning. It includes all of those when I say speech. Paul himself is a speaker, he's a proclaimer. As I pointed out many times, verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, I'm entrusted with the gospel to proclaim the gospel. Elders are expected to be able to teach. It's not directly mentioned in this text. It's mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but it's implied here very strongly. Notice verse 9 of chapter 1. Elders are expected to be able to teach, and the ability to teach involves both exhortation in sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict. That's what teaching is. It's to tell you what the truth is and through that truth also refute or nullify everything that is false. The elders are also, verse 11 of chapter 1, expected to silence and reprove the false teachers, verse 13 of that same chapter. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, Titus, you speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Verse 3 of chapter 2, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Verse 15 of chapter 2, what is Titus to do? Titus is to speak and to exhort and reprove with all authority. He says, let no one disregard you. And then verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them. To remind someone, you have to use your mouth. You have to use words. He says, remind God's people to be subject to rulers and authorities. And then Paul warns Titus again, verse 8 of chapter 3, speak confidently so that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. There's so much emphasis on speaking. And that's why one of the statistics that I found very surprising was there's a lot of movement that takes place in between single adults. You know, perhaps you're a part of this church and you get married to someone from another church. And so you leave this church and you rightfully, as you grow in your relationship with your husband or wife, you go to the other church. Then there are singles who come to our church just for 128 nights, on Wednesday nights, and then they go back to their churches. There are many times that singles come not from solid churches, and sometimes they stay around, some of them stay around, and others don't. In fact, I was looking at the statistics earlier this week as I was preparing this lesson. We've had about 220 new people in the last 2 years in 128, and only about 60 of them have stuck around with us in these 2 years. So most of them, I'm not saying the others are bad, okay? Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying there's a lot of movement that takes place in the single adults group. It's good to be reminded what is the setting in which this particular letter was written, the structure of this letter, the substance of this letter, all of that to say you want to be a part of a church which teaches sound doctrine. That is, they teach from God's word. And all who teach, including the leaders, are under the authority of God's word. That then is the substance of this particular letter as we looked at five key words. So what? What do we do with what we have learned? What are some lessons that we can pick from this particular book that I want us to think about deeply? First of all, by the end of our time, even tonight, or even the time through Titus, I want us to leave from here with a high view of the church of God. We need to have a high view of God. Yes, obviously we should. And if we have a high view of God, we will have a high view of His Word, which are those two sentences, phrases that immediately invite you into our lobby in our church. But if you have a high view of God's Word, you will have a high view of God's church. This is an institution against which the gates of hell will not prevail. No one will be able to empower or have power over it. How much did our Lord love the church? Ephesians 5 tells us that He loved the church and gave Himself up for it. Our Lord died for the church. We need to have a high view of church, and this letter will help us develop that. Secondly, qualified leadership, we will learn, is essential for healthy churches. You know, Paul commands Titus to appoint elders who are above reproach. Character is the key word. We're not looking for pastors who have great muscles or great media presence, although those things would be great. We are not looking for pastors who look good on television, although that would be great too. But we are looking for men who are marked by their character. Character, not charisma, marks biblical leadership. See, leaders protect the flock from false teachers, shepherd them in the truth, and model godly living for them. All the muscles and good looks come to no use when it comes to modeling godly behavior for the flock. We will learn, especially in the next 7 to 8 weeks, that qualified leadership is essential for healthy churches. Thirdly, the gospel corrects and confronts falsehood. You see, the island of Crete was filled with deception and laziness and and corruption. And Paul shows in this letter that gospel not only rebukes error, but also transforms people from within. You see, sound truth of the gospel is not something that is abstract. No, we see that true gospel produces purity and fruitfulness in contrast to empty professions of faith. Fourthly, sound doctrine produces godly living. You see, Paul weaves doctrines and practice very tightly in this short 3 chapters. The truth of the gospel is not some abstract concept. No, it shapes how you and I conduct ourselves. Sound teaching leads to sound living, and false teaching produces disorder and ungodliness. Fifthly and finally, good works flow from the gospel. Paul repeatedly stresses that believers must be zealous, they must be desirous, they must be busy in good works. Good works do not save, but they adorn the gospel, they display its reality, and they silence the critics. My hope is, as we go through this letter in the next few weeks and months, that we would get to know Titus as someone that we know in our own group, and that we would be challenged, and we would be left behind with a high view of God's church, so that we would be engaged and busy in serving the body of Christ for the good of our own soul and for the glory of our great God. Let me pray, and we will get into small groups. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this wonderful letter that Paul has written to Titus, a letter that was not just meant for Titus, but for us in the 21st century as well. Lord, prepare our hearts to have an exalted and a high view of Christ's church. He is the head of this church. We are the body. Help us, Lord, to understand what that means. Help us to understand the importance of godly leadership. Help us to relate to each other in a way that spurs us to godliness. And then help us, Lord, to relate to the world that is around us so that we would be engaged in good deeds, which would point people to you as the one who is able and willing to save and who is alone worthy to be worshipped. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.